probably hear once in a while, Southern gospel music is wicked. Well, there's some of it that we wouldn't even let on our property. You know what I mean? That's called Southern gospel. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about good stuff like this, like I taught John Yates and Daniel Ligon to sing. So that's the kind we're talking about right there. And I got some stories about both of those guys, but I'm not going to take the time to tell them. But anyway, they're making their own stories here, right? So that'll be all right. So then we have the music at the back in the foyer on the table there, and my wife will be there. I'll be back there as well. And if you're interested in some of that music, why, just drop by, and it'd really, really be good stuff. The new CDs would be a blessing to you. I forgot to mention on the Witness CD, there are Sandra, two choir songs, and then some others groups. So it's not just one song after another Witness. It's also some choir and some other music on that one, plus the Glory Bound, plus the Assurance Trio. And I think the music would be a real blessing to you. 3 for $25. This helps us reproduce, helps us travel with our groups where they're scattered all over the country right now, from the Eastern time zone. Some are up here are in the Central and Mountain time zone. Others are way out west and the West Coast. And so we got them all over the place right now, including our VBS teams and ministry teams. And so this really helps. The cost of that is really helped by the sale of these CDs. So thank you for the time to advertise the music, and thank you for the good music tonight. What a blessing it is. I've enjoyed it all. And so seriously, we want the quartet to come next April the 13th. And we'll have Brother Aaron Mass get in touch, and it'll be good. It'll be a blessing, a real blessing. All right, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Before we stand and read, if you just remain seated, I'm going to kind of lay a little groundwork for our text tonight. If you'd open to the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter number 5. And 2 Corinthians 5. A word about the book of 2 Corinthians. This would be just a little refresher to many and maybe not so well understood by others. But the book of 2 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul for what to me represents a sad reason. And that is that, you know, Paul is the human instrument that God used for there to be a church in Corinth. If you went to the book of Acts in chapter 18, you'd read about Paul's time there and how he was there for 18 months, which if you know much about his ways and his travels, that was a pretty good stay for Paul in one place at the city of Corinth. And he was there for 18 months. And as he was there, it was not an easy time. It was not an easy ministry. If you're a Bible reader at all, you know that the Corinthian church was not an easy church. It was a very difficult place, partly because of the wickedness of the city, the carnality of the people, the slow spiritual growth, it appears, the slow spiritual growth of the people, and on we could go. And so the apostle, though, invested himself there, and it was such a difficult situation that it was there in Corinth when, at one point, the Lord came and spoke to Paul and said, "Fear not, for I have much people in this city, and no man shall sit on thee to hurt thee." Now again, the only reason I can figure that he would say fear not is that our man Paul was experiencing some fear. Yes, I hold him in high esteem as well. But to say that he never knew anything about fear would be a bad judgment, because he did. And the Lord said, "Fear not, for I'm not through with you. I have much people in this city, and no man's going to sit on thee to hurt thee." There was talk among the Jews to destroy him, but God said, "I'm going to take care of you. I have a lot of work to do here." And so then after Paul's ministry there, and there was left behind this authentic New Testament assembly, then the Apostle Paul moves on. After he moves on, some come in behind him that are not apostles at all, but claim to be apostles. And so what they are doing is discrediting the teaching and the work of Paul and saying that he was not an apostle. That's what they're doing. Now, we have to understand these false apostles, and he talks about them in chapter 13. We have to understand that these false apostles are not apostles at all, and they preach another gospel. Now, if you remember from Galatians 1, that it doesn't matter if it's an angel that comes and preaches any other gospel than this gospel, you count that man accursed. Do you remember that? And he repeated it the second time. And so if they're preaching another gospel, it's not the gospel. Yeah. And he said they are preaching another Christ. Well, if it's not the Christ, as it was presented to them by the Apostle Paul, then it's not Christ at all. And he said they're of another spirit. And if it's not the Holy Spirit, then it's not of God at all. So that's what was taking place. And so in my estimation, I think I would find agreement here with you, but in my estimation, for these people to come in behind the Apostle Paul and plant these seeds of doubt and make accusation against such an one as Paul the Apostle, for them to do that is really a tragic thing. But even more tragic, the Corinthians were buying it. Now that's what's really sad. They were accepting that. And they were buying, at least some, were buying into the teaching of the false apostles, which necessitated then the book of 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul reluctantly defends apostolic authority in general, all the apostles, and his in particular. Now, I can tell you this, just from a study of the book of 2 Corinthians, and I'm not the only one who would come to this conclusion, that through the letter, the apostle is going to talk about we, meaning he and the other apostles. Remember, he's the one born out of due season. And so he understands the authority of the other apostles. And so in defense of apostolic authority, he is saying we and us, but they, the other apostles, are not as much the issue with the Corinthians, nor were the accusations made as much against the other apostles as against Paul. But he doesn't want to make it all about himself. So sometimes I think he is saying we and us so as not to say me and I, because he didn't want to make it all about himself. Well, Brother Sam, somebody might ask, if he didn't want to make it about himself, if he was reluctant to defend his apostleship, then why did he do it at all? Well, just think about this. Remember the work of the apostles, Ephesians chapter 3. The work of the apostles was to lay the foundation for the perpetuation of the truth. In other words, what we teach about New Testament church life, the doctrine that we teach, it was passed on to us from Jesus to the apostles and the apostles to the Word of God that we have it, and we are still building on the foundation that was laid by the apostles. Listen, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. But we're still building upon that. Now listen to this, think about this. If the people at Corinth, this authentic church that was left behind, troubled, yes, but a real church indeed, this troubled church, If this error is not corrected and true apostolic authority is not defended, what's the future of that church? Well, there is no future for that church. Because once you depart from the truth, and once you depart from the gospel and the Christ, you have nowhere to go but error and heresy. So that's why he is defending himself. Now, we're going to stand and read beginning in verse number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to start reading in verse number 12. And I might interrupt myself and comment along the way, and you'll think, oh boy, we're never going to get there. Well, actually, if you'll let me do that, it could shave off five or 10 minutes off the sermon. So how many would vote for that? Yeah. I'm not saying it will. I'm just saying it could. It's possible. All right, so look in verse number 12. Where Paul said, for we, there he goes talking about the apostles, we, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf. He said, it's not like we're trying to make this all about us. Remember 1 Corinthians, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's very much what he was about. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion, watch this, to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which, false apostles, glory in appearance, but they're not real. Glory in appearance and not in heart. All right? So Paul said, all I'm trying to do is give you an answer to the false accusations that are coming against Paul and the other apostles. Everybody with me on that? All right, verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now that may sound strange to you, but all he is doing is answering some of the accusations that would have been coming against him. In other words, it must have been that some of the accusations were, why that Paul and the other apostles, they are beside themselves. Well, that means exactly what you think it means, beside themselves. They're over the top. They're overzealous. They're over the top. They've lost it. They've lost their mind, what they're teaching, what they're preaching, the way they went about this. They are beside themselves. Or, Paul said, if we are beside ourselves, if we have that kind of zeal that makes them say that, believe me, it is to God. Anybody question his zeal for God and truth and right? He said, if that's the issue, our zeal, our enthusiasm, our energy, it is unto God. Or, whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And so, here's the thing. They're accusing him from both ends. Yeah, well, this Paul the Apostle, he's over the top, he's over this, he's overzealous, blah, blah, blah. And then on the other hand, they're saying, there's too much sobriety, self-control. There's too much self-control. They're too much discipline. Did you know that people that get their nose bent out of shape about the truth, even people that get their nose bent out of shape in a Bible-believing church, did you know that once they get all messed up in their thinking about biblical authority, did you know that they don't seem to understand that making contradictory accusations cannot be reality? But so what? If what you want to do is discredit somebody or put down somebody, so what if I said this, and now that I'm saying this, they contradict one another, so what? Mainly, I'm just against them. Does everybody get that? I've seen that happen with these eyes right here and these ears. I've seen it and heard it happen. That there are people that think nothing about contradicting themselves in the criticism and the accusation, but oh well, our main purpose is to criticize and accuse anyway. Who cares if it's contradictory? Anyway, I always enjoy that point, but I can tell it's not going over so good here. All right. So he says in verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves to God, whether we be sober, is for your cause. Now look at verse 14 and down through verse 17. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, verse 16, to me, verse 16 seems a little bit parenthetical. In other words, it kind of interrupts the thought. Let me put this in there, Paul says. Verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, if you just read that casually, you'll keep reading, and three verses down, you'll look back and say, what did he say in verse 16? Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. What is he saying? It's really very simple. What Paul is saying, there was a time that I only knew of Jesus as a man of the flesh, meaning he wasn't converted. He was in his carnal state, and he was in his unconverted state. And what he knew about Jesus, well, do we have any idea how he felt about Jesus before salvation? Because that's when he knew him only after the flesh. But he said, now henceforth, know we him no more. Well, now that he is saved, does he see Jesus differently? Yes, indeed. Well, that's all he is saying. So he is saying, I know him different now than I did initially. All right, now, let's read verse 15 and 17 without verse 16 this time. I'm not trying to leave it out. I'm just saying it kind of interrupts the thought that is going on in verse 15 through 17. And verse 15, and that he died for all. Well, let's go back to verse 14. Oh, great. We'll be back in chapter 1 in a minute. No, really, just verse 14. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Thank you for your word, dear Father. And we pray your blessings upon the reading and upon this effort to proclaim your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do what we are unable to do. And I'm not just by oratory, nor can anyone else cause someone to be affected for now and eternity by your word without the working of the Holy Spirit. So I'm asking that you would work and arrest the attention of all that are in this assembly, that the busyness of this day would be put aside for now, and the expectations of tomorrow would find their proper place, so that we can now hear from you, and that your word would be effectual in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, in the life of this, your church. And we thank you for the privilege to assemble here. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Think about this. The criticism against Paul, the accusations that he's not really an apostle. Can you imagine that? He's not really an apostle. He said, well, you say I'm not, but all the signs of an apostle are found in me. And he bare the marks of an apostle on his own body. He suffered for who he was as a servant of Jesus Christ. So it's really sad that a man of his spiritual stature, now just the way we look at him, it's really sad that he had to go through that kind of thing. And as a matter of fact, you might wonder, when you take, for example, from here over to chapter 11, and you read the things that the Apostle Paul endured and the things he went through as an apostle, you might begin to wonder, how did he put up with this? Because you have these men coming in and making accusations that he is not an apostle. You have his own countrymen, the Jew, that how many times did they plot to kill him, to actually destroy him? And then what does he say about those in imprisonments? He said they were oft, and beatings that came upon his body. I mean, time and again, his body was beaten 39 times with stripes that would have left incredible scars and marks and weakening of the flesh upon him. And I'm just saying, the shipwreck night and day, the betrayal by his own countrymen, the betrayal of friends. There were actually, if you read the book of Philippians in chapter number 2, you'll see that there were others that preached the gospel that were glad Paul was in prison. And you might look at all of this stuff and you say, you know, what's really amazing is Paul writes about the experience. He talks about some suffering and some pain. But did you ever read anything about this man's life in the book of Acts or in his own writings? Did you ever see anything that made you think, you know, he's just about to give it up right here? He's about to get off course. He's about to turn aside. He's about to cease being what God called him to be. Did you ever read anything like that? I think the reason we don't read anything like that is because it never happened. And you might wonder, well, somebody that went through all the things that this man went through, and I mean, all we're doing is scratching the surface of it right now. And if somebody went through all of this, how did he maintain his steadfastness for Jesus? How is it that he never turned aside to the right hand or turned aside to the left? How is it that he didn't give up at some point and say, it doesn't seem to be getting me anything but pain and suffering and loneliness and misery? Why didn't he ever quit? Well, he answers that question. And he says in verse number 14, he said, the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, I want us to pause right there for just a moment, Because just one day doing my Bible reading, this thing got a hold of me. And I've heard this verse preached. I've preached it 14 or so times myself on the love of Christ constraineth us. But there was just something about it that one particular day that the Lord impressed upon my heart. Isn't it amazing that this man is speaking about the love of Christ? I think I'll run that by one more time. Isn't it amazing, this man, that he is speaking about the love of Christ? Because when we first know him, he is Saul of Tarsus. And as Saul of Tarsus, well, his own description in Philippians chapter 3, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, he was of the stock of Israel, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So if you could have gone in that particular day and time and said, can you show me somebody that is the embodiment of what a true Hebrew ought to be? Well, according to Paul's own testimony, they would have said, oh, that's easy, Saul of Tarsus. This man is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, that's what Paul's saying. He's not boasting about it. He is talking about his shameful past. And one thing about that is the reason he considered himself the chief of sinners. And so he would have been a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now listen to this. And a Pharisee. Now if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you pay attention, by the time you're done with all of them, you'll want to find a Pharisee and punch him in the face. You know what I mean? They are the most despicable bunch of people you could possibly imagine. And if you think I'm exaggerating that, go see how Jesus spoke of them in Matthew chapter 15 and Matthew chapter 23. And for the loving Son of God to address people like he addressed the Pharisees, they had to be some real hypocrites, some real fools. That's what he called them, hypocrites and fools. See? And so Paul was among them, Saul of Tarsus. That's what he was. As a matter of fact, it doesn't say it there, but it wouldn't surprise me if it wasn't the same thing. Say, among the Jews, the Hebrews, among them, in this sect of the Pharisees, can you show me somebody that is an embodiment of everything a Pharisee ought to be? I guarantee you, he probably would have won the popular vote. There's the man that is a demonstration or the embodiment of what a Pharisee is. And in your reading, did you ever read anywhere about the Pharisees loving anybody? You just didn't see it in relation to the Pharisees because they were not people of love. They hated the Sadducees. They hated the Herodians. They hated every Gentile. They hated Roman authority. They hated anybody that wasn't just like them. And I guarantee you there was a fair share of hate among those that were hating everybody. I'm serious about that. That's just the kind of people they were. And if you want to talk about somebody that's loving and caring, Pharisees will never enter into the picture. I said, if you want to talk about somebody whose life is characterized by love and compassion and concern, you can talk all day long and you'll never talk about a Pharisee. Because that's not who they were. And as a matter of fact, their lives were filled with hate. Let's take Saul for Tarsus himself. That you remember when Stephen was being stoned because of his devotion to Jesus Christ. And who was it that was assenting to his death and holding the garments of those that were stoning Stephen until he died? Who was that? It was Saul of Tarsus. Now, Stephen is dead after that incredible time, you know, where he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And then he prayed and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, how Christ-like is this, ladies and gentlemen? That's what Stephen was praying. And so here is Saul of Tarsus. Well, chapter 7 ends there with the death of Stephen. Chapter 8 begins. And here's how chapter 8 of Acts begins. And Saul was yet breathing out threatenings against the church, and hailing men and women and putting them in prison. And so when you read about this man, he not only hated, despised this Jesus of Nazareth, but he couldn't get his hands on him. Well, I guess not. He'd already ascended back to the Father in heaven after he raised from the dead, after he died for the sins of the whole world. And the truth of the gospel of Jesus is spreading, and churches are popping up here and there and everywhere. And so this Saul of Tarsus is angry about this, and he despised and he hated the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He did. As a matter of fact, as you follow the story along, you go to Acts chapter 9, and here he is with letters in his hand from the chief priests and from the council, giving him authority to go to Damascus and persecute the believers there. Listen to this. Hailing men and women. You know what hailing means? Hailing means pressing them down, stopping them, suppressing their efforts. How did he do that? By putting them in prison. Now you imagine this. Here are followers, genuine, true followers of the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Jesus of Nazareth. Here are his followers being very much like him, and we're going to put him in jail. For what? For being Christians. Now, I'm not talking about a name. I'm talking about really. For being Christians. And this man's going to put him in prison. You think this isn't a embittered, hateful, mean individual? And he would take men and women. Why are you putting them? Because they believe in Jesus. Who did what? Well, my Bible says he only went about doing good. If they're being Christians, they're not causing harm. They are doing good. But they follow Jesus. Now, I'm just trying to show you, this man was filled with hate. Now, don't you wish, and can't, I mean, I can't hardly wait to see how some of these things are going to be revealed in heaven, because I just can't imagine, all I can imagine is sort of, what might have happened on that Damascus road as he is marching on, and he's going to hail men and women, he's going to put them in prison, and besides this, right here in my briefcase is the authority from the chief priest himself, and I have authority to persecute the believers that are there at Damascus, and I'm on my way. And I'm going to do this. And all of a sudden there's this light and he is blinded and he is on the ground. Now, if you imagine some startling, amazing, you ever been in a car wreck? And that first instant, it's like, what is happening? What is happening? And this man's on his way. I'm telling you, this is more dynamic than a car wreck, I bet. And he's on his way. And here comes this light. He finds himself this proud, arrogant, haughty Pharisee, finds himself in the dirt. He can't see. He is helpless. And can you imagine how stunned and shocked that he was? And you heard a voice. Saul, Saul. Oh, I would like to know how that voice sounded to him. Because, you know, knowing God and the way he speaks to his people, he's not yelling, saying, "How do you like the dirt, boy?" You know, that kind of thing. That's not where God is. Amen. Jesus speaks to him and he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Well, he wasn't persecuting him. He was persecuting the churches. Same thing. His body. Yeah, same thing. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Uh-oh. Right there we know that God, can I say this in a way that won't be disrespectful? Will you listen to this? God has been hounding him before this. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." God has already been mindful of this man, no kidding. And God has already been working on this man. And he's saying, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Yeah. And it is like the Lord is saying, "You are like an ox where the master or the owner is prodding the ox to get the ox to do what it's supposed to do. And a stubborn ox will kick against the pricks only to make his situation worse." So we have to believe that the Lord has been dealing with this man, probably by reason of the testimony of people he has put in prison, no doubt by the testimony of Stephen that showed Jesus' way right there before Saul of Tarsus. And he knew there's something to this, because "so help me," I'm sure Saul was saying deep in his own soul. "So help me," when he looked up to heaven, it's like he really saw somebody. Well, he did. And I'm sure when Paul went to sleep at night, he couldn't reconcile all this. He couldn't get it out of his mind. "Nonetheless, I have a job to do. And here's the authority from the chief priest to go persecute the people that are in Damascus. Onward, let's go. Let's go till you're in the dirt." And the voice says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he answered and said, "Lord, What will thou have me to do? Now, I don't know how much of the whole conversation we have in the biblical record. I don't know. Enough, or God would have put more in there. But somewhere right in there, when, hey, listen to me, please. Somewhere right there is when this Saul of Tarsus came to the end of himself and said, Jesus is the Messiah prophesied by the prophets. This one that I have hated is the Son of God. This one whom I have persecuted by persecuting his people. This one that I have persecuted is indeed the Messiah of Israel. Come on, friend. He knew it. He knew it. He was convicted of it. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And here, read in the lines. Here is what had to overwhelm this man, because by the time he writes this letter, he is way, way into his ministry. By the time he writes this letter, and he is still overwhelmed by the fact that this Jesus, whom he hated, loved him the whole time. No wonder he wrote, for when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love unto us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And right here he's writing about it, and he's defending his apostleship. And he said, you know the thing that keeps me going? You know the thing that keeps me devoted? You know why these false teachers can't turn me aside? Do you know why the threat of my own countrymen to destroy my life cannot turn me aside? Do you know why the threat of the Roman government cannot stop me? Do you know why the disappointment and the betrayal of some that used to be my friends and used to walk with me, you know why they don't stop me? Because I don't labor and I don't serve to please man or to have the approval of man. I'm no longer trying to approve the Pharisees and climb this ladder of status. I'm no longer concerned about the opinions of man. The one thing that drives me and motivates me is this. It is the love of Christ, and it constrains me. I cannot get away from it. No matter if it's in prison, or no matter if it's in a shipwreck, or no matter if it's on a dirt on a dirty prison cell, it doesn't matter if it's while he's being beaten, it doesn't matter while he's being cursed and being threatened, it does not matter. Jesus' love is what got him locked in. I said he's locked in, it constrains him, and he cannot remove himself from the fact that Jesus loves me. Well, you're in prison now, yes, and the love of Jesus is right here. Well, your back is bleeding and sore, and you're wounded. And yes, and Jesus loves me no less. Oh, come on. We could go on and on and on. Yeah. The love of Christ constraineth us, he said. Did you ever think about that? Because I remember one of the earlier sermons I ever preached was away from the church I was serving as an associate. I preached on this verse. And how I used it, I'm not exactly sure. I need to find those notes and throw them away before somebody finds them, you know. Probably is what I need to do. But here's, listen to this carefully. Here's what it means. I've, you know, done some word study like any preacher would on this matter of constraint. Now look at me. It means to be locked in, to be compressed, pressed in. You know, it's like Jesus looked at his disciples that one time in John 6, and he said, will ye also go away? And Peter said, to whom should we go? And it's sort of like that with the Apostle Paul. If he's not going to follow Jesus, he would do what? He would go where? He said, besides, I'm locked in by the love of Christ. So I did a little research, and it kind of reminded me, kind of an illustration maybe to help us understand, that back when I was a senior in high school, and I was in FFA, Future Farmers of America, and VOAG, Vocational Agriculture, and my good buddy and I, Herbie, well, he and I were going to make my dad a set of stock racks for his three-quarter ton Chevy pickup. So we're going to make these kind of out of angle iron and wrought iron and stuff like that. And so we made these stock racks for my dad's truck. Now, actually, it was to haul my livestock, not my dad's. He needed a big truck to haul all of his, but my show pigs and my show sheep and that kind of thing. So I said, we're making it for my dad, but I'm the one that used it. And so anyway, that's okay. And Herbie's dad needed a head gate. Now, how many in this room know what a head gate is to work calves? Good, good. So you got a head gate. Now, I remember making that head gate, and it was pretty complicated, and we had to have some help on that one. But this head gate, you know, you got this end open, and it's got a place for the head of the calf to go through there. Now, they come in different sizes, but I'm just saying the one we were making would do what? A 400-pound calf, maybe up to a 500-pound? I'm not sure. Can't remember. It's a long time ago. So you'd run the calf in. His head would go here, but the bar, the way it was shaped, would stop him at the shoulders, and he couldn't go any farther. And as soon as his head got in there, you pull this lever down, and it clamps down over his head. And at the same time it's climbing down over his head, the sides compress in and match his body. And so you got his sides locked in, you got his head locked in, and just to talk like a hick, he ain't going nowhere because he is locked in. I'm just saying, he is locked in there, his head is here, his body is compressed, you pull the deal down the back, he couldn't back up if he wanted to. I'm just saying, he is in there and he is not moving. And then once you get him in there, you do the things that you would do while you're working calves there. And so I'm just saying that the Apostle Paul said, what you are describing as the calf being locked in the head gate, that's what the love of Christ has done for me. I can't but follow Jesus. I can't but follow him. Why? Because his love constrains me. I can never get over the fact that I was a man that hated this Son of God. And I hated the name of Jesus Christ. He would have spit on the ground to hear the name of Jesus. And this Jesus spoke to him. And he spoke to him in love and saved his soul. And he said, go where? I'm locked in by the love of Christ. Because, he said, we thus judge that if one died for all, and he did. Now don't make me stop and preach on this longer than I want to. I said that if we thus judge that if one died for all, and when Jesus died, he died for all. He died for all. I'm probably preaching to the choir, but in this day and time, with the spread of damnable doctrine, we better make it very, very clear. When Jesus came, he died for all. And that he died for all, that they which, okay, let me read it. So I may be starting to quote the next verse, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. Look down at verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth that if he died for all, yeah, then we're all dead. Okay. Can I have your attention? How many of you are saved? Don't ever get tired of this. Come on, participate. Hey, you're saved, you know it. I mean, this is a good time. Just hold your hand up in the air. And don't worry about going Pentecostal. Sound doctrine will drive away all the Pentecostal stuff. Don't even worry about it. Just, it's a good time to raise your hand. Just say, thank the Lord. Amen. Thank the Lord. And you know you're saved. Amen. Then you were dead. Let's see, that he died for all. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. You know what I was before I got saved? Spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. Let's be clear now. Alienated from God and the covenants and promises of God. Before I got saved and before you got saved, we were dead in our sins. We had no communion with God. We had no fellowship with God. There was no harmony between us and God. We were, according to the Bible, at enmity with God. Before Jesus saved us. So we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Then we're all dead. My little wife's sitting over here. So she got saved after we'd been to Bible college for 3 years and in the ministry 1 year. And so we went off to a youth camp up in New Mexico with a church where I was serving as an assistant. And Dr. Bill Dow, Brother Bill Dow, was preaching. Dear, dear old servant of God. Oh, my, did he preach at that camp. Wow, it was just wonderful. And on Thursday night, she got saved. She came and got saved. Absolutely. And since then, over the years, we've been married 51 years now. And over the years, I'll say, you know what you just did? You know what you said? She said, well, you taught me. And she'll pull a fast one on me, you know. And to her, it's not lying. It's just pulling a trick on me. And I said, well, when you just lied to me? Well, you taught me how to do that. And there's, I could tell, every bad thing she's ever done since we've been married in 51 years, I taught her how to do it. And I've told her how many times, you know, if you had ever met me, you wouldn't even have had to get saved because you didn't do anything wrong. But we know how ridiculous that is, don't we? Because all of us are alike in this sense. We were shapen in iniquity, and in sin did our mother conceive us. We came out of our mother's womb speaking lies. Whereas by one man sin entered into the world, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Isn't that right? So all of us were dead in trespasses and sin. And the day that Jesus saved you, the same thing happened to you that happened to the man that we know as the Apostle Paul. He went from death to life. He went from darkness to light. He went from sin to salvation. Yes, he did. He went from being unjust to being justified. Unrighteous to righteous in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what happened to him. That he was dead and now he's alive to God. Have you praised God lately that you are alive to God because of Jesus Christ? So we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live... Now stop right there. How many of you raised your hand a minute ago? Let's see. Okay. Somebody says, I don't like where this is going. I'm not raising my hand again. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that they which live should henceforth... Well, you know the old King James, those words, who knows what they mean. Henceforth. Well, let's just try. Henceforth. Now, forth. Do you think that would mean like from now and forever behind me? Or do you think it might be from now to ever before me? Forth. See? I think we can understand the King James. We just take a minute and think about it. Okay? That we which live should henceforth, from when? From the time that you went from death to life. From the time that Jesus became your Savior and his life became your life. See? That we which live should henceforth no longer live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, do we see what he is saying? He is saying that when, like for instance, when Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, that from henceforth, his life's probably going to be different. Now, it was because he went to Damascus all right, but not to persecute anybody. He'd already said, what wilt thou have me to do? So the Lord commands telling him what to do. And lo and behold, instead of doing what he would have done to further his own reputation and to further his own cause like he had always lived, he did just what Jesus said to do. And went into the city of Damascus to a certain street called Straight. And there this man named Simon took him in, and then the guy that was there that baptized him, what's his name? Somebody help me real quick. Ananias? Yeah, baptized him. Just like he said. So that he identified with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It looks like his life is going a different direction. Yeah, from wanting to destroy people that believed in Jesus to willfully submitting himself to baptismal waters, which identified him with the death of Jesus. I'm dying to myself. I'm submitting to this baptism. I am dead to myself. I am, look, my past is buried. I am buried with Christ in baptism and raised up from the dead, raised to walk, Paul would say later, in newness of life. Is everybody with me here? Yeah. Yes, sir. Looks like his life's going to be different. Oh boy, was it different. There was a time he got led away in the Arabian desert for 3 years and got educated by Jesus himself. And here came Barnabas, a son of consolation, that helped him and became a friend. Got him introduced to the other apostles. And now he is preaching Jesus Christ. And now there are Jews that are coming after him, and they're going to destroy him. Remember getting let down in the basket over the wall thing? You remember that one, friend? And that was because there were those that were opposed to Jesus, like he used to be opposed to Jesus. And now this guy, this traitor, Saul of Tarsus. No, he's not Saul of Tarsus anymore. He is now Paul. This is a new creation in Christ Jesus, and he cannot be stopped, and goes about and teaches and preaches and teaches and preaches. We'll put him in prison. Help yourself. He'll keep teaching and preaching. And writing. Help yourself. We're going to stop his work. We're going to stop his ministry. They couldn't stop his work. See, what happened to him? Well, having been dead, he could only live unto himself. My will, my way. But now he's alive and he's living unto him which died for him. There's a reason this is in here. That died for him and rose again. Jesus, you know, Jesus is alive. Now, I'm not just trying to push the amen button. When I say Jesus is alive, it's not just that he rose from the dead one day, because Paul makes us understand that it's not just enough about every 12 months to start talking about resurrection. And the resurrection, and Jesus rose from the dead. Hallelujah, rose from the dead. Well, that's a hallelujah, all right. But I'm just going to tell you, if we understand the Bible, it's supposed to be an everyday reality to us. Because Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's not enough to know that one day back then he rose from the dead. The reality is, if you know Jesus and you have received him to be your Savior, he lives in you that you no longer live unto yourself, but unto him that died for you and rose again. Think about it. Somebody said, what difference would a person's how different would a person's life be if they truly believe in Jesus Christ? Well, whereas before they lived unto themselves, now they live unto Jesus who died for them and rose again. Question. You think the life of a person dead to God, living in self-will? Well, do you think a life of an individual who now lives unto him that died for us and rose again, you think there'd be much difference in those lives? Some of you don't appreciate the sarcasm, but it's the only way I know to do it. Look at me just a second. I'm just saying, if here's a person that lives in himself, and one day they meet Jesus Christ, do you think after they meet Jesus and he lives in them, that they'll say, well, okay, thank you. And some people act like Jesus would say to them, okay, now I've saved you. Now you go on with your life, and when you're done, see you in heaven. Huh? No, that's not the way it works, friend. Now, there'll be a whole different direction, because now we're not living under self, and I'm sure that there's quite a turnaround that's going to take place, and the life looks a lot different that's lived unto him that died for us and rose again than the life that was lived unto self. You know what's so troubling? I'll tell you what's so troubling. How many people make the profession that they got saved like Paul? Oh, not the Damascus Road experience, but confessed sin, repented, and by faith believed in Jesus Christ, that Jesus moved in, and yet churches are wrecked and ruined by people who live for themselves and are selfish, even dragging their selfishness into church life and wreaking havoc. A preacher will stand up. I mean, I've been trying to do this for a long time, 50 years next month, a month from now, trying to preach. Preacher will stand up and preach about a sanctified life, talk about personal sanctification, separation, holy living, and people like that, and things like that, living a holy and a godly and a separated life. Now look at me. And there's some people that listen to that and they say, well, but can I do this? But can I go there? But what's wrong with this? And what's wrong with that? Why don't you just wear a sign? Stay clear, because I'm still living for myself. Amen. That's a fact, friend. That's a fact. Every time somebody stands up, look, nobody's going to get upset if a preacher stands up and said, and God is holy. God's a holy God. Amen, amen. And God is holy. And God expects us to be holy. Yes, He does expect us to be holy. Amen, folks? Yes, amen. You're okay there. Just don't tell them what that holiness might look like. Don't just tell them what attitudes are actually unholy. And what conduct is actually unholy. And what being conformed to this world, how unholy that really is. Because once you start getting specific, that's when people start going out the back door or ask for somebody to put a noose around that preacher's neck and hush up his mouth, that dirty, rotten legalist. When I was pastor and I got real nervous if nobody called me a legalist for about 6 months. I'm not trying to be difficult. I'm not trying to make people's life hard. But I'm just telling you, this isn't going to go away. That when we get saved and Jesus Christ is our Savior, that we no longer live unto ourselves. Our life is not about, well, I have the right to do this, and I have the right to go there, and I have a right to see this, and I have a right to feel this way, and I have a right to hate that person, and I have a right to hate that race, and I have a right to be bitter, and I have a right to do this, and I have a right to do that. Can't you read? The Bible says that once you know Jesus, and He is alive in you, that we no longer live unto ourselves. But unto Him which died for us and rose again. And you tell me how a sane person can think, well, you really can't tell if they are or not. Yep. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, can I have your attention here? This is important because we might be back here tomorrow night for the rest of the text. I'm just not sure yet. Now listen to this. Therefore, if... what's those next words? I thought he was talking about we and us. And sounds like now he's shifted to this any man mode. He's not just talking about him and apostles. He said, now this is true whether you're an apostle or no apostle. It doesn't matter. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, what are the old things that pass away? Well, look, I could give you a list as long as my arm. And some guys would even alliterate it. You'd just be wowed by it. And this big, long list of things that were in our past that don't belong here anymore. And what are the things that are new that do belong in our life? I could make another list. Or we can just let the Bible decide for us. The old things that are passed away is the life lived unto self and all that's associated with that. And the new things are the life lived unto Him which died for us and all that is associated with it. There's no need in making a big, long list. Now, I don't mind getting specific at all. And there are times to do that. And the Bible gets very specific. See, it gets very specific. But here in our text, he said, we no longer live unto ourselves, but unto Him which died for us and rose again. And the old things that have passed away is the self-willed life. Do you suppose there has ever been a more self-conscious, self-consumed society on earth than the people of the United States of America are right now? There may have been, but I'm just saying we'd give anybody that was before us a close race, wouldn't we? Our culture and our society would. The emphasis upon the self. Everything is about the self. And you know what? People want to come and join a Baptist church and then expect that church to do what their self once done. And if they don't, well, listen, but I, well, why, but I, hey, you're thinking a lot about yourself, aren't you? Amen. That's right. Amen. I never started a church, but I took a church after a pastor had been there 29 years. And after 29 years, guess if I did everything exactly the same way Brother Bert Harrison did? Well, no. In fact, it was some of those things that made me not even want to go to that church. I didn't even like him. I'm not proud of that right now. I grew to love the man, but at that point, I didn't even like him. Some of you all knew Brother Harrison. I didn't even like him. I didn't like the church. It was going a different direction than I was going. And I didn't, if you'd have said, what church in Oklahoma might you pastor if you're not pastoring Bible Baptist Church? Southwest Baptist, it wouldn't even come in the radar. It was just going a whole different way. And so when I went in there to try to pastor, well, there were a lot of things that are through the process of time. Not I'm going to say, I'm going to change this. Just preach the Bible and start trying to carry on and everything. And then some of the stuff that doesn't belong there begins to be exposed and things like that, you know, and things happen and things change. And so, and there are people that walk in the door and they want things the way they want things. And do you know, I used to shop at Target and now I shop at Walmart. Okay, I'll do this church the same way. And I used to drive a Ford, but I can buy a Chevrolet. And I don't have to eat at this restaurant. There's more than one restaurant in town. Is everybody with me here? That consumer mentality, a selfish culture and selfish society will carry it right into a church door. And you want to try to do the work of God with a bunch of people that live unto themselves, you got big issues on your hands. Well, I'm not made for door-to-door soul winning. I'm not made to talk to somebody about Jesus. I find it very difficult and even embarrassing. Well, I'm not made to use this or this talent or that. It's not meant for me to tithe and me, my, I, the self-centeredness of this society. It has no place among people that name the name of Jesus Christ. Because old things are passed away, the self-lived life.
That's right, amen.
And all things are become new. We not live unto ourselves, but unto Him which died for us and rose again.
Amen.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature.
Amen.
Now stay tuned. Old things are passed away.
Right.
Behold, all things are become new. Oh, I got more stuff going through my mind. I mean, I'm just thinking about Jerry Lewis just came to my mind. No, not that Jerry Lewis. Back in Oklahoma City. I'm working the altar. Here comes this guy down the altar. Hair all down his back, big old coat, slumped shoulders, 6 foot, he's my height, comes walking down the aisle. Pastor directs me to talk to him, and I get down beside Jerry. And he's been a doper. He's worked on the truck docks. Wicked man. Wicked. Jerry gets down there. And he humbles himself and calls on Jesus to be his Savior. And we talk to Jerry. He gets baptized. Nobody said a word about his hair. Honestly, nobody said a word about it. About the next week, Jerry comes with a haircut. About the next thing you know, he's carrying a Bible. Next thing you know, he's put on a suit. Now, I know a man's measure, spirituality is not measured by those things. I understand that. But I'm just saying he's doing everything he knows to show, whoa, I am not the same person I used to be. And whereas he used to curse and give a hard time to all the guys on the truck dock that were believers and tried to witness to him, now he's the one doing the witnessing. Now he's the one at break time saying, sit down, I'm going to talk to you about the Lord. I'm going to tell you what Jesus did for me. And that's Jerry. I mean, our church went through an incredible time where guys off of truck docks were coming and getting saved. It was amazing. And people looked and said, Jerry, is that, he's helping a church that's without a pastor in Oklahoma City preaching there right now. I mean, his life has been totally different. I mean, just, it was sort of like this. You know what behold means? Behold means, whoa.
Yeah.
Check this out.
Yeah.
Or I'm thinking about Louie, that some of the guys from Heartland witnessed to him on the job at Hobby Lobby and said, Louie, you need to come to church. Talk to him about Jesus and about being saved. He didn't want anything to do with it. And Louie was a man about 50 years old, and he had piercings and tattoos just everywhere. And Louie just told those guys, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You're a bunch of nuts. You're a bunch of nutcases. And one of the students had the audacity and the wisdom to say to him, do you know why you won't agree to come to Friend Day? You're afraid what might happen to you.
Amen.
That's your problem. Amen. Why I am not. Well, then prove it. Okay, I will. And I believe it was that Sunday night or the next Sunday, Louie got saved.
Amen.
Louie got saved.
Amen.
Make any difference in his life? Oh, some.
Yeah.
I said, oh, some. Yeah. Louie's the one that about a month later is coming to me and says, hey, Brother Sam, I mean, we have church Sunday morning, we have church Sunday night, we have church Wednesday night. Is there any reason we're not meeting on Monday night and Tuesday night? Why can't we be here on Thursday? Maybe I can see Friday night off. But why do we only go to church on Sunday and Wednesday? He just couldn't figure this out, and he couldn't get enough. And the next thing you know, all he knew is his name and that he was saved, and he's out there door knocking. He didn't know theology. He didn't know diddly, except that he was a sinner that was saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Well, somebody says, wow. What do you mean, wow? That's the way it's supposed to happen. And some of you can remember in your own life that when you got saved, what a difference it made. When I got these eyes, cataracts taken off here in recent months, I'm not kidding you. I sit down to read my Bible after this I was done. And I'm reading my Bible. My wife passes through. I say to Sandra, Sandra, look here. She said, what? I said, the pages in this Bible are white. She says, yeah, it's fairly normal. And I said, but I thought they were yellow. When I got this one off, I can't believe the colors I see, the brightness of everything. I mean, the details I see, I looked in the mirror and shaved the first day, and I thought, oh, good grief, this is terrible. I'd never seen all the wrinkles that are in my ugly mug. It was scary. I'm not kidding you. Everything looked new. You know what that reminded me of? The day that I got saved as a six-year-old boy. I didn't know how to explain everything, but I knew when I went back to my seat and submitted myself to baptism, when I went to bed that night, I knew I live in a different world. I didn't know how to describe everything. I didn't know how to describe everything. But all of a sudden, it was just like, this is utterly amazing. And my heart was just filled with love. Well, no wonder the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. I think even loved my sisters for a few weeks. I mean, it was amazing what was taking place. But isn't that what happens? And some of you can look back when you got saved, and at the stage of life you got saved, you still look back, and it gives you goosebumps to think about who you were and who Jesus made you to be. And the behold was there. But what happens through the process of time is this wonder of wonders that a sinner could be saved and forgiven of their sin, go from death to life in Jesus Christ. The wonder is gone. And the behold is gone. And complacency sets in. And indifference comes. You know what some people need to do? Just stop a while and reflect and think. Where would my life be had Jesus not saved me? And if the wonder of salvation has gone out of your life and the behold factor is not there like it was, why? I said, why? It's still amazing. It's still wonderful. You haven't slipped back into that self-life, have you? I'm just saying, if the behold is gone and the wonder is not there, it could be that the focus went off of what Jesus did and the love that he had for us that constrained our man, Paul. But maybe the love of Christ is not what has you constrained. Maybe it's your selfish will, your selfish desire. But if I get serious about following Jesus, Brother Sam, all the way, then I can't do this. I can't go there. I can't do that. It puts constraints on my life. Oh, did you hear what you just said? Well, basically you just said, and I really want to live unto myself instead of him that died for me and rose again. And I just wonder, Father, if maybe there's somebody in this room that would say, my number one need is to know that I am forgiven of my sin, to know that I'm saved. And I pray for any that would be in this room that in fact are not saved. I wouldn't know, but I know you know. And I'm asking your Holy Spirit to so work that any that are in this assembly that maybe have feigned to be saved and are not, or they've never made any profession, no pretense, they're just not one of your children, I pray for their salvation. And then I pray for believers that are in this assembly, saved people, some that recognize I have. His will hasn't been the most important thing in my life. Living unto him who died for me and rose again hasn't been as important as living to myself, protecting my turf, making sure I still get to do what I want to do, even though I will go to church, yes, but I'm not the total servant. Yeah. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I'm kind of afraid to pray that prayer maybe. Oh, dear God, may your Holy Spirit work, because your word says, if any man, any person, anyone, anywhere be in Christ, he, she is a new creature. Old things in the past, the self-lived life, all things become new. The life lived unto your will, not our will. I'm asking that your Holy Ghost work, and that those with whom you are dealing would respond to you tonight and confess a self-lived life and surrender to live unto you, Lord Jesus, who loved us and rose again from the dead. Now bless this invitation time for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? We're going to have a time of invitation. If the Spirit of the Lord's dealt with your heart, come on, let's just start the invitation right now. The altars are open. If you know,